our Lord, our Creator, our Savior, we come before you today with hearts full of joy and gladness, with a peace that passes understanding. For we come to give you thanks for all your goodness to us and all your gifts. We thank you for making us in your image, body and soul, male and female. We thank you for endowing us with powers of thought and choice and emotion that reflect your own. We thank you for putting us in families, for providing for us the things that pertain to this life, food, clothing, and shelter, for with these we know we should be content. We thank you for the beauty of the world that surrounds us. We thank you for art and music and the cultural glories of the nations. We thank you for our country, which, despite its many idolatries and deep flaws, is still a land of great freedom, abundance, and opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation from sin through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood was shed on the cross to cleanse us and forgive us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you have poured out upon your people through your Son. This Spirit who works in us faith and repentance and who bears the fruit of holiness in our lives. We thank you for the church, for making us to be members of the body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for forming a holy covenant community in the world. We thank you for giving us your word, the Bible. We thank you for the waters of baptism. We thank you for the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the great privilege of prayer and of praising you. We thank you for the communion of the saints and the hope of eternal glory in a resurrected new creation, in resurrected bodies. Oh Lord, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. For you are a great and a gracious God, freely distributing your gifts, a God worthy to be praised, worshipped, and adored. Oh Lord, we have come together today to magnify the riches of your mercy. O Lord, our Father, with your Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I will continue reading in Mark's Gospel, picking up in verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, as we linger over this passage for another week, I pray that we would come to understand more deeply who Jesus is and what he came to do, that he came to be the great healer, to heal the wound of sin upon the world. He came to exorcise the world, driving out Satan and his demons. And I pray, too, that we would see what it means for us that as his healed people, as his liberated people, those who have been set free from the bonds of Satan and the curse of death, that we're called to heal and bless others. Father, I pray that even as Jesus is the great servant who came to serve us and bring us salvation, that in union with him we might be servants as well, that we might serve and bring his salvation to others in the world around us. This we pray, that we might be mighty in word and deed, even as Jesus himself was. Amen. Mark's gospel is all about discipleship. And discipleship is all about following Jesus. And following Jesus is all about imitating Jesus. And imitating Jesus is all about service. Jesus came to serve. Jesus was a servant. He is the servant, the promised servant of the Lord. And so his disciples must be servants as well. That's what discipleship really is all about, being crafted into the image of Jesus, which means being shaped into the image of a servant. This passage in Mark, we looked at it last week, but I want us to look at it again this week from a different perspective, because I think this passage has a great deal to teach us about discipleship, which means it has a great deal to teach us about service and servanthood. We've got two examples of servanthood in this passage, the master servant himself and then one of his new disciples. So first we want to look at Jesus, the ultimate servant. And then we want to look at Peter's mother-in-law, the one who is healed. First, we'll look at Jesus, who serves by saving. Then we want to look at Peter's mother-in-law, who is saved to serve. So first, Jesus. What does his example here show us about service, about the way we are to live out our faith in him, our union with him? In Mark 10, a passage I make reference to almost every sermon I preach from Mark's gospel, because I think it summarizes what the whole gospel is about so well, Jesus really encapsulates his mission by saying the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, I came, but I didn't come in order to be served, but to serve. Now, that is a radically counterintuitive claim by Jesus, because Jesus has already made it clear he is a king, and if there's anything we expect a king to do, it's to be served. That's what it means to be a king, right? It means everybody's under your authority, and so everybody has to serve you, and so you can demand that others serve you in whatever way you want. But Jesus shows he's not that kind of king. He's brought in a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of authority. He is a king who has come to serve his subjects. A king who comes to serve others. And so what do we see Jesus doing throughout this gospel? Mark tells us immediately Jesus went here and immediately Jesus went there. He's constantly on the move. And what's he doing? He's going around meeting people's needs, healing them, teaching them, serving them. Of course, ultimately, he's going to go to the cross and lay down his life in service to his people. And Mark wants us to see that when Jesus goes to the cross, he's not doing something out of character. That's not some kind of anomaly in Jesus' life. That's not an oddity in the life of Jesus. Rather, it is the culmination of the way he lived throughout his earthly ministry. The cross is his final act of service in a whole life of service. So all throughout this gospel, Jesus goes about serving and selflessly doing good to others, giving himself to others. In fact, Peter, who in many ways stands behind Mark's gospel, is the source that Mark relied on. He says this in Acts 10:38 in a sermon speaking of Jesus. He says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. If you were to ask Peter, how would you summarize the whole ministry of Jesus? That's what Peter would say. He went about doing good and healing. But there are several things to notice about the service that Jesus renders, things that come out in this passage. For one thing, already very early in Jesus' ministry, we see him being opposed. We've already talked about this, but I want to bring it up again because Mark's gospel also so emphasizes the spiritual warfare that Jesus came to wage. Jesus is out there doing good, but men in the world are bad, and so they oppose Jesus. Which means as Jesus goes around doing good, he provokes opposition. He's opposed here in Mark chapter 1 by the demons. Soon we'll find he is opposed by the Jewish religious leadership. Then he's going to be opposed by the Romans. Even his own disciples will oppose him at times. Even his own family members will. And that tells you something really, really important about service. The fact is, in a fallen world like ours, it is hard to do good. It is hard to be a servant. No good deed goes unpunished. As the proverb puts it, no good deed goes unopposed. You know, we want it to be easy to do the right thing. We want it to be easy to do what's right, to help people. But it just isn't. Doing good is hard. Doing good brings opposition. Doing good requires overcoming obstacles. To follow Jesus in the way of service means that we encounter opposition, obstacles, and enemies. See, when you serve like Jesus, you make the love of Jesus manifest and visible in the world. But in a world full of hatred, that kind of love is not welcome. And so what happens? There's this opposition. There is this enmity. But remember, as we've said again and again in looking at Mark's gospel, we don't follow Jesus because it's easy. We follow Jesus because he is worthy. Because he is worth following. But I think this also means we have to ask ourselves some rather serious and pointed questions. I have to ask you, are you ready to face opposition for being a follower of Jesus, for seeking to do good in his name? I think there are a lot of American Christians who are very naive about this, about the kind of opposition that we are facing and will face in an increasing way in the years to come. I think a lot of American Christians are about to find out just how much enmity doing good can bring. And some will undoubtedly grow weary in doing what is good as the opposition mounts and intensifies. So just to take one example, something we've talked about before, but I think it's a useful example to come back to. If you stand for a biblical understanding of marriage and of sexuality, that sex is to be between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage, that that's how God designed our sexuality to work. If you stand for that, you know, just try bringing that up at the next office party, you know, or around the water cooler. You will find yourself buried under an avalanche of enmity. That's just one example of many we could point to. But you need to understand, if you stand for the things that Jesus taught and the things Jesus stood for, there will be a cost. And if you look at where the storm clouds are gathering in our culture, standing for a biblical view of marriage and a biblical view of sexuality could very well cost you your job, or at least cost you a promotion. It could get you sued. You will face opposition. The truth is, it takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of nerve to be a follower of Jesus, to be a servant like Jesus, to seek to do the things Jesus did, to teach what Jesus taught, to love the things Jesus loves. But this kind of enmity should not take us by surprise. Stanley Hauerwas once said, "The Christian faith is unintelligible without enemies." The Christian faith just doesn't make any sense without enemies. Obviously, we want to love everyone. We want to do good to everyone. We want to get the gospel out to everyone. But we have to understand that's not going to be welcome in a fallen world. And we need to understand that if the church is just always seeking to make peace, then we're not doing church right. A church that never gets under people's skin, that doesn't prod and provoke, that's never controversial or contrarian, is a church that's doing it wrong. We've seen here in this passage how Jesus is opposed and even accused by the demon, by the unclean spirit. But there are other hints that show us that other characters in this story besides the demons are really opposing Jesus. When the disciples come to Jesus, when they finally find him praying on his own in the wilderness, they say, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is searching for you. But that term that's used there for searching is a term that's used throughout Mark's gospel, but always in a negative way. So in Mark chapter 3, a couple chapters over, his family members are going to be out looking for him. But they're looking for him because they want to put him in a straitjacket and take him to the asylum. They think he's crazy. They think he's insane. Later on in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 11, the same word is used when the priests and the elders go looking for Jesus, searching for Jesus so they can destroy him. Judas in chapter 14 looks for him, searches for him, that he might betray him. And even at the very end of the gospel in chapter 16, the women come searching for, it's that same term, the tomb. But of course, they're expecting to find a corpse there. Every time this word is used, it's in the context of a very serious misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he's up to. To be a follower of Jesus means at times you have to be willing to be misunderstood. There's just no way around that in a fallen world. But there's something else to notice here about Jesus and the way he serves. There's kind of this neat pattern, this alternating pattern here at the end of Mark 1 between Jesus in public and Jesus in private. But where in this passage do we find Jesus in between his times of public service? You know, he's out there doing these healings, these exorcisms, this teaching. That's out there in public. But when Jesus is in private, what is he doing? You find him praying. He is alone with his Father in prayer early in the morning. Jesus was a servant. Jesus was also a man of prayer. And we need to see that those two things are deeply linked. Now, admittedly, the prayer life of Jesus is a real mystery to us. What does it mean when God talks to God? Why would God the Son need to pray to God the Father? We can't delve too deeply into the intricacies of God's inner life, but we can at least say this. If Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God in human flesh, needed to pray in order to gain strength for service and ministry, how much more do we? If Jesus himself needed to get alone with God and pray in order to have strength to serve, how much more do we need to do the same? See, between his public works of service, we find Jesus in private prayer. But just because I call it private prayer, don't think of prayer as a kind of retreat. And just because I contrast it with service, don't think that prayer is not a service in itself. Prayer itself is a form of ministry and of service. In fact, sometimes the best thing we can do to serve someone else, sometimes the only thing we can do to serve someone else, is to pray for them. And that's because prayers offered in faith really do change things. Prayer offered in faith really does change the world because God delights to answer the prayer of his people when those prayers are shaped by his word and by his promises. Prayer is warfare. Prayer advances the kingdom. Three times in Mark's gospel, we find Jesus praying. Obviously, Jesus prayed a lot more often than this, but three times in Mark's gospel, he calls attention to Jesus praying. Here at the beginning of his ministry, later on in the middle of his ministry in Mark chapter 6, where he goes up on a mountain to pray, and then at the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And every single time we find Jesus praying in Mark's gospel, we find he's praying in the dark, we find he's alone, and we find he is surrounded by opposition and he needs strength to carry forward his ministry. That's the prayer life of Jesus. We don't know all the details of his prayer life, but we can at least say a few things about this. We see here the rhythm in his life, that he alternated between times of giving to others in service and times of receiving from his Father in worship. There's this rhythm to his life. He's giving to others in service, and then he's receiving from his Father in worship, in prayer. I think that's got to be the rhythm of our lives as well. Some of us get exhausted serving, and a big reason we get exhausted is because we're not finding times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord through prayer. Sometimes before we can get back on our feet and serve, we've got to get on our knees in prayer. The strength to serve comes from God himself, and we have to seek that strength. We have to ask for it. I don't think there's any one way for us as Christians to do this. There's no one-size-fits-all approach to prayer, to this prayer pattern. A lot of different ways it could work out. Some Christians are like Martin Luther, who would pray in big chunks. Martin Luther, once when he was very, very busy, he said, "I have so much to do today, I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Okay, now, if you can pray for 3 hours, I really respect you, I admire you, and I'd like for you to tell me how you do it. Because I've never prayed for 3 hours uninterrupted. I'm probably more like Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Spurgeon said, I never pray for more than 10 minutes, but I never go for more than 10 minutes without praying. He simply punctuated his day with these short times of prayer. So whether you pray in long, extended blocks and sort of make that the foundation of your day, or whether you punctuate your day with prayers, or whether it's some of both, the point is, prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian life. Prayer is where we draw upon God's strength. Prayer empowers service. And if our prayer lives are weak, we are quickly going to grow weary in trying to serve. If you are growing weary in service, perhaps this is why. Sometimes we think, what will get me really recharged to get back out there and serve people is if I just had some me time. You know, some downtime all to myself where I can just do what I want, you know, surf the web or watch TV, whatever. And there's nothing wrong with times of relaxing, with times of Sabbath. But what you need to understand is that me time does not prepare you for service in and of itself. It's God time that prepares you for service. It's in the presence of God that you find strength to serve. And again, many of us grow weary because we don't do what Jesus did. We don't stop and get refreshed through time with our Heavenly Father. And you know, I think it's also important to note that Jesus here prayed alone. Another interesting thing to note here. We here at Trinity Presbyterian Church, we rightfully, I think, have a tendency to really stress the corporate aspects of the Christian life because in our individualistic society, that's so often missing. And so we talk a lot about the centrality of corporate worship. We have corporate times of prayer, a corporate prayer meeting. We stress all these corporate aspects of the Christian life. I think we do that wisely. But we need to note here, too, that prayer is a crucial personal and private practice as well. Yeah, you need corporate times of prayer, corporate worship like we're in this morning. But you also need to be praying on your own. It's got to be a personal discipline, a personal practice as well. We each have a responsibility to cultivate a life of prayer. And what are you doing when you're praying? You're really taking a sanctified wish list to God. That's really what it is. You're taking your sanctified dreams and your sanctified wish list to God. You're saying, God, these are the things I want to see changed in my life and in the lives of those around me and in the world around me so that your kingdom will advance, so that your kingdom will come more and more. See, what the example of Jesus shows us here is there is a deep correspondence between prayer and service, between prayer and mission. We will put into practice in our lives that which our prayer times have prepared us to do. That's what you see here with the example of Jesus. You see in the life of Jesus this mixture of action and contemplation. People have often raised this question, the ideal Christian life, an active life or a contemplative life? Is it out there doing stuff in the world or spending time meditating on God and His Word? And the answer is, it is both. There is this mixture of action and contemplation. The Christian life is an active life and a contemplative life. It's both at the same time. And in Jesus here, in His example, you see the perfect balance between work and worship, between times of service and times of prayer. In prayer, we seek grace and we find grace so that we can give grace and share grace with others. We are recipients of grace in prayer so we can be participants of grace through service. That's Jesus. That's how Jesus found the strength to serve. He's our model. But now I want to look at a secondary model. Let's look at Peter's mother-in-law here for a few minutes because she teaches us about service as well. She had some kind of fever. We don't know exactly what kind of sickness was. She was at least incapacitated, if not near death. Obviously, there is a sense of urgency that the other people around have about her condition. And they tell Jesus about this when he comes into the home. And Jesus raises her up. Remember, we talked about this last week, how this is resurrection language. He doesn't just heal her. He resurrects her. So Jesus resurrects her. He raises her up. The fever's now gone. She's healed. And what does she do? She begins to serve. She was saved to serve. Now, this is a pattern you see all throughout the Scriptures. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the story of Israel in Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, I am blessing you to make you a blessing. You'll be blessed in order to be a blessing to others. You're not just being blessed for your own sake. You're blessed so that blessing will spread through you to others. It's the same pattern here. She is healed and given strength so that she might serve, so that she might serve in the strength that God has given her. And this is true for all of us. We are saved to serve, blessed to bless, healed to heal. And the word here for the service that she does is interesting. It's a word that can be used very broadly, but especially suggests to us that she fed them, that she prepared something for them to eat. It's actually the same word used earlier in this chapter, back in verse 13, after Jesus endured his temptation in the wilderness. It says the angels served him, the angels ministered to him. It probably means the angels fed him after his 40-day fast was over. So in serving Jesus, she's doing something angelic. She's imitating the angel. The same word for service, of course, is used in Mark chapter 10, again, where Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And in a sense, what Jesus is saying in those words is he's saying, look, I came to feed the hungry, and I came to feed the hungry myself. My own flesh and blood will be the food for the hungry. I'll offer myself in this way. And of course, it's actually also the same word from which we get the term deacon, which describes an office in the church, those in the church who are specially to be given to the ministry of mercy in the life of the congregation. Now again, just as with Jesus, there are a lot of interesting things here that we can learn if we observe closely. Even though Peter's mother-in-law is a minor character in Mark's gospel, we're not even told her name, she is clearly presented to us here as a model. This is how it should go. This is the pattern of discipleship. Jesus saves us, and then we serve Jesus in return. Jesus rescues us, but that rescue demands a response on our part, and the shape that that response should take is service. So Jesus raises her up, and she rightly responds by serving him and others. She is a model disciple. She's given this new life. Remember, she's raised up. This is resurrection life now at work in her. She's given this new life, and immediately she begins laying down this new life for others. She doesn't do this kind of service because it's woman's work. That's clearly not the point here. She does this kind of work because it's disciples' work. This is what disciples do. Her service is resurrection life in action. Her service is what it looks like when you're healed and you experience this new life that Jesus gives. And yet, as amazing as all that sounds, we also have to note the sheer ordinariness of her service. I think sometimes we hear this language of service, of laying down our lives for others, and we think, oh, this has got to be something that is dramatic. This kind of service, this means doing something that will make, you know, the lead story on the nightly news. You know, something like local Presbyterian pastor jumps in freezing lake to save people who are drowning. You know, that kind of thing. That would be service. You know, or local Presbyterian church member pulls victims from burning car. You know, we think that kind of thing. That would be service. Wouldn't that be great? Then I could be the hero. And everybody would praise me for being such a wonderful servant, and I would stand there and say, oh, it was nothing. You know, anybody else would have done the same thing. There may be opportunities where you get to do that, but those are few and far between. And actually laying down your life is almost never that dramatic. In fact, it comes in much more humble and quiet ways in much more ordinary contexts. Things like dad changes diaper or son helps mom with the dishes. I mean, those aren't exactly the kinds of things that will grab the headlines and make the news. But they are the kinds of things that Peter's mother-in-law did, the kind of service she rendered. See, the kind of service that we're shown here is the kind of service that comes not through some extraordinary heroic act, but it's a service that comes through dying a thousand little deaths for the sake of others each day. And let me tell you, this everyday service is costly. It's inconvenient. It can be wearying. It's going to mess up your schedule. It's going to eat into your lifestyle. And no, it's not going to grab tomorrow's headline in the newspaper. It might not get you noticed by anyone at all. I think it's actually significant here. Peter's mother-in-law, we're not even told her name. Her name has been forgotten. What's remembered is that she served. See, when Peter's mother-in-law is saved to serve, what does that mean? What's that mean for us? What does it show us about discipleship? Well, for her, being a disciple meant serving Jesus and others, not in some kind of really extraordinary, radical kind of way, but rather serving Jesus and others within the routines and structures of ordinary daily life. For Peter's mother-in-law to experience resurrection life and become a disciple did not mean that she had to sell her house and give everything to the poor. It did not mean that she had to drop everything and go off to the mission field. Did not mean she had to go start a soup kitchen for the poorest of the poor. Rather, entering into this life of discipleship, being given this new life by Jesus, means that she steps back into that same very ordinary role that she had before, but now in a new way, as a servant in the kingdom of God, empowered and enlivened by Jesus. And so her very mundane service becomes a form of resurrection life. Now it's true, Jesus does call some disciples to more radical forms of service. There are places in the Gospels that are probably familiar to you, where Jesus will tell someone, you need to give all your goods away, sell everything and give it to the poor, live a life of virtual poverty so you can follow me. It is true that some Christians are called to the frontier mission field, a place of great danger where you're intentionally putting yourself in harm's way. It is true, some Christians are called to endure great suffering and persecution and even martyrdom for their faith. But what I want you to see here is that for most disciples, even within the four Gospels, most disciples are called to serve Jesus within the ordinary structures and routines of life in the world. Jesus called the first apostles, in fact, we talked about this already, the first four that Jesus calls in this chapter. Jesus called them to leave behind their families and to leave behind their jobs in order to follow him. Later in this gospel, he's going to single out the rich young ruler and tell him to sell all his goods in order to become a follower. But the reality is, for most disciples, it's not that way. You know, it's very interesting in 1 Corinthians 7. I preached from this a while back, so I won't talk about it too much. But it's interesting how it meshes with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that each one should lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, and so he should remain in that condition in which he was called. So you've got these Corinthian Christians, they were called to Christ, they've been converted, and Paul says, you know, really, your default should be the status quo, to stay in the same position you had before you became a Christian. So, for example, if you were a janitor when you became a Christian, you keep doing your janitorial work, but now you do it as a service to God and neighbor. Before it wasn't that, now it is. If you were a CEO before you became a Christian, you keep on being a CEO, only now you do your CEOing as a servant of Jesus Christ and of your neighbor. Paul there in 1 Corinthians 7 actually suggests the status quo is a good thing. Now, Paul also says there's flexibility. Later on in 1 Corinthians 7, he says if you're single and you really desire to get married, there's no sin. You can marry, provided you marry in the Lord. Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 7, he says if you have a chance to better your circumstances, to better your situation, it's okay to take that opportunity. So if you're a slave and you have an opportunity to be upwardly mobile and become a freed man, Paul says take it. There's nothing wrong with that kind of socioeconomic movement, nothing inconsistent with discipleship. But the point is, Paul expected the Corinthian Christians not to drop out of society, not to change their socioeconomic position once they became Christians, but rather to start to live within that position, to fulfill that role in a new way, now as servants of Christ, as disciples of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul gives a good summary as well. He says we should aspire. We should aspire to lead a quiet life, minding our own business and working hard. Sounds boring, really. But sometimes I think what we need are more boring Christians. Christians who are simply faithful in the ordinary. Christians who have faithful and strong marriages, who take the time to raise their kids well, who tithe, who work hard, who are willing to serve in those quiet and humble behind-the-scenes kinds of ways. It's that ordinary kind of stuff that makes up the life of discipleship. You don't have to go out and try to do something unique or radical or extraordinary or special to be a faithful disciple. But you knew that there was a but coming after all that, right? But we can fall off on the other side as well. See, I fear sometimes we hear all of that and we think, okay, that's all good. I mean, you've heard me say all those kinds of things before. We say, okay, that's good. So being a disciple is compatible with my ordinary life, which, you know, in this affluent culture that we live in, that means really a life of comfort and of ease, basically doing what I want to do. And so, hey, this discipleship stuff, it's really pretty easy. Well, not so fast. Because even though, yes, discipleship does take place within the ordinary structures and routines of life, we should not equate ordinary with easy or ordinary with comfortable. Because the reality is, in our ordinary everyday lives, we are surrounded by need. And if we're like Jesus, and if we're like Peter's mother-in-law, and we give a holy attentiveness to those needs, we'll find more than enough opportunities for service to keep ourselves busy. Whether you're looking at the city, you're looking at your particular neighborhood, you're looking at your circle of friends, or even if you're just looking at this congregation, there are enough unmet needs in this room this morning to keep us all very busy for a long, long time. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan, because I think this is such a perfect model of how it works. The Good Samaritan did not set out to do anything extraordinary or radical or special or extreme. He didn't set out to start a rescue shelter or a soup kitchen. I mean, some Christians are called those things, but the Good Samaritan, that wasn't his calling. He was just traveling. He's probably on a business journey. That's why you would have traveled in those days. For someone who wasn't a priest or just a Samaritan, he's traveling. He is on a business journey. And as he goes about his business, his daily work, what happens? He comes across a need. And instead of ignoring that need and passing by on the other side, what does he do? He sacrifices his time and his money, his comfort and his convenience in order to meet that need. So don't think of the ordinary as comfortable. There are extraordinary opportunities for service, a multitude of opportunities for service within the structures and routines of your ordinary day-to-day life. So no, you may not be called to a life of voluntary poverty. You may not be called to a life of martyrdom. But you have all kinds of opportunities for miniature martyrdoms each day, all kinds of opportunities to die to yourself in order to serve others, all kinds of opportunities to share and to give generously to others around you, to practice generosity. Find the needs. Look for the needs in your sphere. And then ask God for the strength to do something about them. And know that in these acts of service, the love of Jesus is made visible. It's made tangible in the world. Again, a life of discipleship can take place in the midst of the mundane. A life of discipleship can take shape in the midst of a very mundane, ordinary life. But when we seek to serve in this way, it can actually have a world-changing effect. You've got here Peter's mother-in-law. She was raised up from sickness in order to serve. Well, you're in the same position. Jesus has rescued you. He has raised you up so you can live a life of service as well. In fact, this is what Jesus came to create. This is what the gospel creates. This is what the kingdom creates, a culture of service. Jesus has restored us for service. And we don't know what the effects of our service will be. Sometimes very small acts of service can have incalculable effects. I can't tell you what the results of your actions will be. But I can tell you if you don't take any action, there won't be any results. When you take action and serve, God will see to it that the results are effective. Soren Kierkegaard said, "Mercy has converted more souls than zeal or eloquence or learning or all of them together." You take all the arguments, all the eloquence, all the learning, it has not done nearly as much to advance the kingdom all by itself than acts of service and mercy and compassion. During World War II, C.S. Lewis took in numerous children to live with him. These were children who had been evacuated from their homes in London because of the Nazi raids on the city. And Lewis, at this point in his life, I mean, he didn't have any children. He wasn't particularly fond of children, didn't know much about these children, but saw an opportunity, saw a need for service. And so he stepped in to serve in this way and brought these children into his home. And you have to remember, Lewis was an academic. He was a scholar. And so this was something of an interruption. He wanted to live a quiet, scholarly life as much as possible. Having a bunch of kids in your home is not a good recipe for doing that kind of thing. So it was a burden. It meant sacrifice in a lot of ways. But he realized as these children came into his home that he really needed to entertain them. And so he would start to tell them stories. Not just to distract them from the horrors of the war, of course, but also just to keep them entertained, just as a way of ministering to them. Well, one day, a young girl who was staying with him became interested in an old wardrobe in his house and asked if she might have a peek inside of that wardrobe. And thus was planted the seed that became the Chronicles of Narnia. See, Lewis stepped out in an act of service, taking these children into his home, not knowing the consequences, what the effects of that act might be. One thing led to another, and he gave us one of the greatest works of Christian literature in history. We have our own example of this kind of prayer and service right here in Birmingham, in our own city's history. It's been a while since we talked about Brother Brian. So let me remind you, Brother Brian was a Presbyterian minister who served in our city in the early 1900s. And one of the things that makes his story so remarkable is that he was so remarkably ordinary. By all accounts, he was a lousy preacher, a lousy public speaker, a lousy administrator. He dressed very shabbily. But he had an incredible effect on the life of this city. So much so that near the end of his life, he was honored by all the dignitaries of the city in a city-wide celebration. The president of the city commission said this, and this is not common for things like this to be said of pastors. "No man in Birmingham is better known or better loved than Brother Brian. There's one man in this city about whom we are all agreed, and he is Brother Brian." And of course, the city went on to erect a statue of him, which is one of our most famous landmarks. I'm sure many of you have seen it. But the question's got to be raised, Why was this man memorialized by the city in this way? What made him so effective? Why is this ordinary man who lived an ordinary life so worth celebrating? Well, I think there are two things about it: prayer and service. He would make it his habit every morning to go through the city just before dawn, just as the factories and shops were opening, just as the fire police stations were opening, just as the schools were opening, just as the offices were opening. And he would go from place to place, had a little circuit he would do. And he would come in and say, "Are there any needs today?" And he'd hear what the needs were. And then he would say, the most frequent words on his lips, "Let us pray." And he would lead the citizens of the city in prayer. And he also distinguished himself with his selfless service to the poor, to the needy, to the brokenhearted, to the sick, starting shelters, visiting those in the hospital, seeking to help orphans and widows. What you see in this very ordinary man who lived a very ordinary life, who had very ordinary gifts, is an extraordinary effectiveness because he prayed and he served. There was a holy attentiveness to the needs around him. And I can tell you, in any context, you know, whatever kind of community you think of, whether you're talking about a church congregation or a corporation or even the life of a whole city, the most respected and the most well-connected members of that community will be the ones who serve. Be the ones who serve. They'll be the ones who rise to the top. And I would say this, even in our own church body, if you feel like you're not real connected, perhaps the best answer to that, the best way to get plugged in, is to find ways to serve. Don't think of the church as a restaurant. You know, when you go to a restaurant, you've got somebody there who's serving you. And it's their job to take your orders. And it's their job to clean up after you and to do everything for you. You're there to be served. Don't think of the church that way. Think of the church more like a family dinner. Think of the church more like a family dinner where you each serve one another. You know, a family-style dinner. You pass things to one another. Somebody needs something. They need a fork. You jump up from the table and go grab it. You all join together cleaning up after each other, after the meal. That's more like church, because church is a family. We need to serve each other within the church, but also as a church, we need to serve out in our wider community. The church as a whole needs to be known for service in the wider community. And that's why things like Carpenter's Hands are so important. They're such important ministries for us to be a part of. See, if we aren't willing to become servants out there in the world, then we really can't be disciples of Jesus, and the kingdom will not advance through us. There's a saying that goes like this: this generation of Christians will be responsible for the next generation of non-Christians. See, if we don't serve, if we let our selfishness and our laziness and our hypocrisy get in the way, what will happen? We will bring shame rather than honor to the cause of Christ in the world. It is our faithful service that makes the gospel beautiful and attractive. Look, each one of us has a life assignment. Each one of us has received a calling from God, that station where he has appointed you to serve. And it may not be glamorous, and it may not seem to be special or unique in any way. It may be about like the post that Peter's mother-in-law served in. Again, it's so inglorious, her name has been long since forgotten. But what we see in this passage is if we serve where God has put us, if we serve in the power of Christ's resurrection life, God will make great things happen. Peter's mother-in-law was resurrected into service. Her service is a form of resurrection life. It's spread resurrection life. When you serve, let me tell you what you're doing. I'll close with this. You know how you can go to an ice cream shop like a Baskin-Robbins or Brewster's, and you can get a little sample of the ice cream, and you can try different kinds of ice cream, so you'll see what's coming when you get the full scoop? Well, when you serve in the power of Christ's resurrection, you're like that ice cream worker behind the counter handing out samples. This is a little taste of what's coming, a little taste of the fullness that you're going to get. And when we serve in the resurrection power of Christ, we're giving people a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Oh, it's just a taste. It's just a sample. But it's a real sign, a real foreshadowing of what is to come. Let's pray together. Lord, you tell us to serve you with gladness. You tell us to find joy, to make our joy complete in serving one another. And so we pray that you would help us to do so by making us sharers in the resurrection life of Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.